In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was announcing the kingdom of God. And he started out in the Beatitudes, he started out teaching about the church, of the citizens of the kingdom. And we spent a lot of time on that. And then he said that he came to fulfill the law of the Old Testament. And we saw how he did that. But he also said that he was going to fulfill it in another way, and that was by teaching it more thoroughly. Teaching it at the level of the heart. Part of that meaning of fullness is that we get an understanding, a full and complete understanding of what God's intention was behind the Old Testament moral law. And in this teaching process that Jesus was doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, he did something very interesting that's a little shocking and would probably shock them as much as I'm going to shock you if I said this. Jesus says this, but I say unto you. The Bible says this, but I say unto you. That's what it sounded like to those people when Jesus said, you've heard it said in the law. You've heard it said this way, but I say unto you. Now, that kind of terminology called for a decision. Either you reject Jesus as a Jewish heretic for not honoring the law of the Old Testament, saying that's the standard, you got to hold that as the standard, or you accept his authority as greater than the Old Testament authority. And that was a tough thing. And what he ends up doing is what he did before. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. He made it stronger. Now, Jesus was the king. He was the king. The king had arrived. And the kingdom that he was talking about was the kingdom that fulfilled what the Old Testament anticipated. It could only anticipate it. It could not bring it about. The king had to come. And so Jesus is standing in front of them saying, you've heard it said in time past this, but I say unto you. So that's really strong language. And Jesus' sermon was a description of the kingdom of God, almost like a blueprint is a description of architecture, how architecture is to be built. And one of the themes, the central theme that runs through this whole sermon is this, and I've made it the title of my message, God's target is the heart. That's what God's target is. He's not shooting at external behavior. He's shooting at the heart. Jesus knew what the scribes and Pharisees had done and what they taught. He knew what the people had learned from them. But he wanted to make it extremely clear that God is not after an outward compliance, after inward holiness. Holiness in the heart. That's what he was after. And he took various laws, and I think these are examples. There, he didn't take the whole law, and he'd be there forever, preaching the Old Testament through. No, he took exemplary laws, and he says, this is what you heard in the past. I say unto you this. And what he did was he took it away from the ability to people like the Pharisees and the scribes just to do a surface, external type of obedience to that, just so they could satisfy that law and then be justified before God because they did the external outward compliance. He took those laws and he pushed them down deep inside of the heart where the kingdom was supposed to be established. It was going to be an external kingdom, but the beginning of the kingdom was in the heart. And he starts with this law about murder. And that's in one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? I'm just going to read that verse 21 and 22 again. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. As an act, murder is the culmination of an attitude. It's an attitude that has progressed towards another person in a hostile way. And what Jesus is doing here, he is saying that the attitude itself is subject to judgment, just as if it was the act of murder. And that's what his language says. You can't get around it. What it does, though, it shows you that it's a progressive thing. He's saying there's steps that can get worse and worse and worse. And because it's a progressive thing, there's a space of time for repentance along the way, if you recognize what it is. And he's trying to get people to recognize, this is a heart situation. This is an attitude situation. We've got to recognize what's happening. Are we angry? Are we angry with someone? You know what anger does? It blinds us. You know what judgment does? It reveals things. And he wants us to have a self-judgment before we come to the real judgment. He wants us to have a self-judgment so that we can look at something and say, you know what? I can see my own fault in the situation. Why I'm angry at that person for this situation. I had a part in that. You know, sometimes you're blind to that through anger. And we might even say, well, and see our hypocrisy, because I was guilty of that week with someone else. And I'm here angry with this person. I bet you they were angry with me, you know, for doing the same kind of thing. Or, you know, God wants me to give this situation to him, but I've held on to it with my fist tight, you know. But God wants me to give it to him. Anger won't let you see that. You just clench your fist tight. Or have we gone deeper? You know, he wants us to see this progress, and he wants us to stop the situation. Have we gone to the place where we say, raka? You know what raka means? It means empty. And it's like, you empty-headed person. It's talking about someone's intelligence, you know? You can't think right. You're empty-headed, you know? That's what the word saying raka. But there's a deeper way we can go. We can go and touch the person's actual moral character and say, you fool. And what going deeper does, the deeper this hostility goes, the more dangerous it becomes for us. And this is what Jesus is trying to show us. If we keep on going deeper in this hostility, we will end up murdering this person mentally. Mental murder. Mental murder. And that is dangerous for us. Murder violently ends a victim's life. But mental murder, it brings about an unending violence. An unending violence into the murderer's life. This mental murder. And you keep on murdering the person again and again in your mind. You know. Here's a quote. If the penalty for murder is hell, the penalty for mental murder is living hell. Is living hell. It's hell right now, and it's ongoing. It's ongoing. In the next verses, Jesus reveals the situation. It's sort of strange. He just doesn't explain anything. Just all of a sudden, he reverses the situation. See, what Jesus is concerned about is hostility between people. And so it's one direction or it's the other direction. So he reverses the situation in the next verses. Here's what he says. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. See, that's the opposite direction of the hostility. Okay? Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And this is describing our duty. And what is our duty? It's when we're the offending party, our duty, God holds us responsible to try to prevent them from murdering us mentally. We don't want them to murder us mentally. God wants them. We're usually concerned about our own skin. But God is concerned about what can happen in a situation. He's concerned about both. He wants there to not be hostility. So he doesn't want that person to murder us. mentally. So we need to stop it. We need to break that cycle. God's target, remember, is not outward compliance, offering your gift in front of the altar. That's an outward thing. But inward holiness. Go and be reconciled to your brother. That's what God's after. Heart holiness. A wonderful, wonderful way to look at it. God's priority is the heart, because that's where the kingdom starts. Loving God is inseparable from loving your neighbor. And we don't see that. We think we can just be at the altar and that's fine. But it says in 1 John, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Ooh, that's strong language, isn't it? I do love God. You're a liar. You're hating your brother. Well, I have to hate him because he did this and that. Then you don't love God. Yes, but I do love God. You're a liar. That's what it says here in the Bible. It really nails us if we have that attitude. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you remember when I said the synopsis of all the law and the prophets? It's love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. It sums the whole thing up. Jesus says, and the next is very similar. Love your neighbor as yourself. Very similar. Why? Your neighbor is made in the image of God. Do you honor God? You see the image of God and yet you are defiling it with hostility. Well, that's why Jesus is talking about. Again, this hostility is progressive. And it allows us a space of time for repentance. And Jesus shows how even at the last minute, we can make reconciliation. We can bring about reconciliation. In verse 25 it says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Some people have been suffering from relational hostility for years, and still the last penny remains unpaid. It's still not paid, and it never will be paid. No amount of gifts given at the altar will bring about kingdom power in people's lives. It will not. It will not. Be reconciled unto your brother. Remember, God is not after outward compliance. He is after holiness of heart, inward holiness. And this is also seen in adultery. Now I know that this subject probably doesn't apply a lot here at Eschaton, adultery. But the concept is very, very important throughout the Bible. Let me read this passage again. Settle matters quickly. You got that one. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. God wants us to keep both hands, both eyes, and all of these precious things that are precious to us in our bodies. What he's trying to say here, it's better to lose them. It's better to lose those precious things than to let lust distract us from the kingdom of God. To let lust be those as a tool to distract us from the kingdom of God. God made marriage not just to give sex a safe home in society, but to portray the loyalty and the unity that is to be between Christ and His church. Because we're called the bride of Christ. That's what the church is. The wound that was in Jesus' side at Calvary, he was naked on the cross, and he had fallen asleep, as it says in Scripture, when someone dies, they fall asleep. And the wound was made in his side. And it really parallels something in Scripture. It parallels a naked gardener who was put to sleep, and his side was opened up, and a rib was taken and made into a woman, Eve, and then that woman was brought to the man as his bride. The early church fathers saw this parallel, and they saw the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side are symbols of the redemption and the baptism that founds the church. Very, very, very powerful illustration of the beginning Adam and the second Adam, Christ, establishing this new humanity that we've talked about. Christ came to establish a new humanity. Adultery disrupts marriages, but it also dishonors and corrupts this, and rejects, actually, this divine reality that is to be between Christ and His church. It's what marriage stands for as a symbol. It's maybe why we've been given it as that symbol, because that is the true thing that will supersede all marriages when we get to heaven. We have one marriage. It's going to be a wonderful marriage with Christ. In earthly marriage and in our relationship of marriage with Christ, God puts loyalty and unity at a level, at a heart level. Not just in meeting the social ideas or standards that can be seen by men, you know, in marriage or in our relationship with coming to church. You know, I've come to church. I'm a Christian. See, I have this social standard I'm keeping so that people will know I'm a Christian. That's external. What God is wanting is that unity with Christ and that loyalty to Christ to be on the inside. God's view of marital faithfulness, I'm talking about marriage on earth, God's view of marital faithfulness goes beyond avoiding the act of physical adultery. It goes deeper. It is avoiding the vain imagination that allows someone else to take the place of a spouse, to take that rightful place that belongs to the spouse in the heart. Love is the key for this kind of faithfulness, whether it's marriage or whether it's Christ. We need to have that kind of love that we give to God as well as to our spouses. And it's not an emotional feeling. I fell in love. Some people fall in a ditch and they think it's love. No. Love is a choice. You choose to love. And that kind of love lasts when the other kind of emotional love goes up and down and up and down and sometimes goes away. A behavioral choice. This is true about our spiritual faithfulness in Christ. Yes, we can say, I fell in love with Christ. But if it's an emotional love, that's not the kind of love we need that will stand and last. It's a behavioral love, a commitment, an act. And if we act like Christians on the outside, but there is still this lusting for the things of the world on the inside, then we are not showing that kind of faithfulness. We're committing spiritual adultery. Do not love the world, it says in 1 John. Or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This whole issue of marriage is extended. Jesus is really hot on this. He just went right on into another facet of it, and that's divorce. The next verses are a logical continuation of this heart-level standard for believers about adultery and about marriage. In verse 32 and 31 and 32, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That looks a little one-sided, but Jesus was not one-sided. Jesus was very, very fair. And later on, this raises a question, by the way. If God has such a high standard for marriage, then why in the first place did He ever allow divorce? If just looking at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery, then the standard for marriage is very high. How could God even allow divorce? And Jesus answers this question, and He also gives the other side to it. I'm just going to read this passage, Matthew 19. It's also in Matthew. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's got the flip side on it. In John, again, 1 John, I'm really quoting a lot from 1 John, but in 1 John in the King James Version it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The beginning work of the devil we see in the Bible is to get man distracted in the Garden of Eden. And the hostility began, and the relational problem began in marriages there. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. God's ultimate will is based on his original will in creation. He did not come to accept the standards that sinners set. God has accommodated us many times because of the hardness of our hearts. But when Jesus came, he said, that's over with. That's over with. No more accommodating your hardness of heart. Change your heart. Because the power to change is now. He's bringing that power. The kingdom is here. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came to restore, to redeem, and to restore what was lost from the beginning. He came to redeem it. He came to restore it. He came to heal it. He did not come to confirm the hardness of men's hearts. He came to change us. The legalists of Jesus' day, with that hardness of heart, they had found loopholes in the law so that they could avoid certain moral duties that were in the law, but they tried to get around them through other things within the law, and they found these loopholes. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy by showing how God was not after outward compliance. God was after the heart. He wanted the behavior to change from within the heart. Inward holiness. And now that the king had arrived, now that the kingdom had started, the possibility of change was there. He could bring that inner holiness through the Holy Spirit that he was bringing. He could bring that hardness of heart to change, that inward holiness to come about. As I was preparing this sermon, I just, you know, sometimes you stop and you have to write something else down. I had a little poem that came to me, two stanzas, and it's called The Sermon on the Mount. And I was trying to contrast the two, the difference between the two teachings, the Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ's law of the kingdom was given. And here's the difference. The heights of Sinai were so steep that even Moses could not keep within the blessing of God's hand and barely glimpse the promised land. But on the mount, Christ Jesus took a stronger law so that we're caught by kingdom grace to flee our sin and by God's love to enter in. We have the power to enter in through Christ into the kingdom of his love. And love is the key for everything we're saying here. It's in the heart. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that your target is the heart, because that's exactly where we need our change. All of the things on the external, if we try to change them, it will not change the heart. But if the heart is changed, the external will change as well. We ask, Father God, that you show us this. Thank you so much for teaching us from your word. Thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. It is one of the things that even secular scholars look at it and think it's fantastic literature. But we know, Lord, it's more than literature. It's our food for our heart. to change. It's what we need to feed upon. And Lord, thank you for this meal from your word, this sermon. And I pray, Lord God, that all of our hearts will be before you, accepting that external outward compliance is not what you're after, but you're after inner holiness. Lord, we seek it from you. In Jesus' name, amen.